one of the indicators that you truly know somebody is by knowing their name, their full name. Now, chances are very good that there is nobody here except my family who knows my first name, my middle name, and my last name. Many of us have nicknames or pet names that only those who are close to us use. If someone were to call you Sugar, or Baby, or Honey, that either means that the person is either very close to you or you're about to get a nice swat across the cheek. This is an issue of intimacy. And we see an example of this principle of intimacy in the way that God revealed himself to the people of Israel. And so in this story from Exodus chapter 3 about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush and therefore revealing God's divine name, in this discussion that they're having, God said to Moses, Ehye asher ehye, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, put yourself in Moses' situation. If you look at his life story up to that point in time, he lived a rather normal life. Now, mind you, normal in the sense of living in the house of Pharaoh, because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, so he was privileged. Yeah, he did kill somebody, you know, in cold blood. But those are kind of like normal, everyday kinds of things that happen to people in our world. Not necessarily to you, but to our world. The thing that is abnormal about his life from this point on is the appearance of the supernatural. So that is true for so many different people. You live a normal kind of life, and then perhaps something miraculous happens to you where you have an encounter with God in a supernatural sense. And so Moses, in his life, had gone from the normal to the supernatural in this real brief moment of time. So if you try to put yourself into his shoes, you can imagine that he's now going to be responding in such a way that, first of all, he's fearful. But later on in his life, he has such an ongoing thing with God that I'm sure that fear went away, except for, you know, when God would get angry over what Israel was doing, perhaps. But this is a different kind of a fear. This is like a, what's going on here kind of a fear. How do I now act in this circumstance? And it would also be natural for him to think along the lines of, nobody's going to believe this. Because up to this point in time, he had not had the supernatural experience. So your natural reaction is going to be, nobody's going to believe this. And so that's why he asks this question in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they will not believe me? Now, I'm sure you would be asking the same question. You would perhaps envision the conversation going something like, hey guys, I got a story to tell you. Gather around. I met God today, and he was in a burning bush. And someone would say, yeah, right, how did you know it was God? And you would say, well, he said his name was I Am. And someone would say, he's what? I am a burning bush. He is really good at playing practical jokes. What is it that he is? And all you could just say to him, like Moses did, is he just said, I am. I am who I am. Now, as the story continues, Moses was able to establish some credibility with those people because not only did he tell what God had told him to say, but then he goes in and he demonstrates some signs and wonders using his staff. And so at that point in time, that's probably what convinced the people. Not the fact that Moses had come and told the story, but in the signs and wonders that he had manifested. So at that point in time, the people did believe him. Now, naturally, people are ready to receive the full meaning of what this I Am business is. And so he has another encounter with God in Exodus 6, verse 2 says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Adonai, and appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But my name, Adonai, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this is a very revealing statement. It does not mean that the people in the time of the patriarchs were not aware of God's divine name, because it was used in many cases. If you read in Genesis, going back to the very beginning, it's there. But the Hebrew word yada, which is translated as to know, is much more than a cursory awareness. Yada, in the Hebrew mindset, was a picture of intimacy. That's why it's used for sexual relationships. So you'll see that many times where we'll say that so-and-so knew his wife and a child would be born. And so the sense of total understanding that you have in an intimate relationship, the people did not have that. They may have had an awareness of God's name, but they didn't truly get revealed to the person himself until this moment. So they could recognize his almighty nature, El Shaddai, but not in this personal, intimate way. And so now this relationship is going to develop. And so God prepared the nation of Israel to establish this relationship by allowing them to be set apart in slavery. And now they're ready for this relationship because they're suffering. So now God's going to bring them out of this circumstance to allow this intimacy to begin. And then that begins this relationship. Good days and bad days, just like any kind of a relationship. If you look at the history of Israel, it's just not a few good days. It might be a few good decades and then some bad decades, because it's over many, many centuries. But the idea is you have this ongoing relationship between the true God and Israel, and this relationship is continually pinned down, anchored by the use of God's name. Continually, you see the relational things associated with God's name. In fact, God's personal name, his divine name, appears in the Tanakh over 6,800 times. It's an amazing number. It's got to be one of the most common words in all of Scripture. So, what do we know about this name? Four consonants. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, reading from the right to the left. Okay, remember it's Hebrew. Linguists, because of these four consonants, call it the tetragrammaton, meaning a four-letter word. Now, as you may know, the original Hebrew scrolls were written without vowel points. But that was not a problem, because people in biblical times were trained from one generation to the next in an oral sense of how to pronounce the words, so that you memorize them. So that as soon as you saw the word, even though you just would see consonants, you knew exactly how to put the vowel sounds in between the consonant letters. And this was passed on from one generation to the other. But unfortunately, the Hebrew language went into decline after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the dispersion of the Jewish people. Temple goes to the ground. The people are scattered to the four winds. And Hebrew fails to be the primary language among the people as they get assimilated, and so it fades away. And so the pronunciation of the words themselves became uncertain. And that includes the way that people attempt to pronounce God's personal or divine name. There are some linguistic standards that, though, enable us to make some reasonable conclusions. Because vowels in Hebrew tend to follow real specific sequences depending on what the consonants are. So you can reason out what you think they might be. There has also been a change in the usage of the letter Vav. So from right to left, that's the third one over. In modern Hebrew, that letter is pronounced with the V sound, like the letter V. But in the Hebrew of Moses' day, it was pronounced with the W sound, the W sound. So it's evolved over time. So you make a mistake if you try to project the modern pronunciation of that letter back onto the time of Moses, so that the original sound that Moses would have heard from God saying, "This is my name," verbalizing it exactly the way that God intended, you're going to get it wrong if you try to project modern Hebrew onto that. So the very first thing that we need to recognize is that third letter over from the right is a W sound. And like I said, you have a basic structure. So you usually have the Hebrew vowels kamats in a certain place and apata in a certain place. the bottom line is that linguists are not entirely in agreement, but predominantly, most of them believe that God's divine name with them would have pronounced Yahweh. You will see some who will get really hard on saying, no, it has to be Yahweh. And you'll see YHVH instead of YHWH sometimes. But that's because they're projecting modern Hebrew pronunciation on the letters. This word is translated as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English Bibles. So whenever you see that, you know that that's God's personal divine name. As opposed to Adonai, the other word that is translated as Lord will be capital L and then all lowercase letters. As we have seen, the name is derived from the Hebrew word Hayah, meaning to be, because he says to Moses, tell him that I am sent me. I am is the first person singular usage of the verb to be. We do this in English. I am. You are. They are. We are. We conjugate it the exact same way that you do in Hebrew. The name simply means the self-existent one. I am. There are some tremendous implications in that simple statement. He is infinite in his existence. He always is. Never beginning, never ending. There's no time with God. He is always in the now. Which gives us some understanding to the nature of prophecy. Because you see, if you are always in the now, you're not having to think into the future of what's going to happen. From God's perspective, it is happening now. In our modern day, with the confirmations of Einstein's theory of special relativity, we are beginning to understand how time ceases when an infinite power reaches the speed of light, which is like infinite speed. So this understanding further gives confidence to our hope for eternity. Because if he is infinitely powerful and outside the limits of time, he is very capable of sustaining us in an everlasting manner. You see, if he is not like that, we've got some real problems. But since he is, we've got a real hope and a real confidence. Moreover, these words are an indication that he has no vulnerability. He needs nothing to survive, nothing to exist. He is. He is fully capable of causing his will to be satisfied. When he wills a universe to be created ex nihilo, out of nothing, it happens. When he establishes a special relationship with humanity as part of his creation, taking the dust of the earth and causing it to bring praise and glory to his name, he can do that because he is. When humanity falls into sin, he sets in motion a series of redemptive acts that cannot be thwarted by the schemes of evil. He does this because he is. He loves and judges because he is. He is glorified because he is. It is all there in those simple four letters of the name of the Lord. Now, even though we can be somewhat confident in the pronunciation and the meaning, that doesn't mean that it can be used casually. It is also called the ineffable name, or the unutterable name, because beginning in the Second Temple period, vocalizing of God's divine name was not permitted outside of the temple. And it only took place on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and then he would pronounce it 10 times. It wasn't done in some sort of a mystical way, like spiritists do, like you would have at a seance. Oh, God, please appear unto me at this time. Manifest yourself in some manner. Ooh, God, we're calling out to you. Come now. It wasn't in that sense. That's not what the high priest did. He did a conversational prayer, much like we do here. The tractate called Yoma in the Mishnah is entirely dedicated to the procedures involved on Yom Kippur. Now, it should be noted that the Mishnah is not God-inspired scripture. But it does give us a sense of the oral traditions, because the Mishnah is the oral traditions that were passed down from generation to generation, which were in essence, this is how we do the instructions that God gave us. Because even though God gave some very detailed instructions in some places, in other places, he just said you are to do a certain sort of general category, and it was up to the priest to figure out how to do it. As you can imagine, the priest would then say, we want to make sure that the next generation of priests does it in the same fashion. They would just simply communicate. Just as they were learning Torah, they would learn this oral tradition. These things were then finally recorded down in writing, and this is what was called the Mishnah, and forms a portion of the Talmud. It's something that has a sense of reliability without inspiration per se. So here's what Yoma 41b tells us about the words of the high priest on Yom Kippur. He would say, O Yahweh, I have dealt wrongfully, I have transgressed, I have sinned before you. And I and my house, and the children of Aaron, your holy people. Yahweh, pray, forgive the wrongdoings, the transgression and the sins which I have committed, transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house, and the children of Aaron, your holy people. As it is written in the Torah of Moses, your servant, for on this day atonement be made for you, to cleanse you from all the sins, you shall be clean before Yahweh. That's all it is. It's just a simple petition before God, a conversational kind of thing where he's speaking to God. And then it is recorded there in Yoma 41b that then how the people would respond. It says, and they, the people, responded, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Now, as an aside, that phrase should be familiar to you. It is the source of the phrase that is traditionally recited in the Shema. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed that we just chanted here this evening. That's not found in the Deuteronomy chapter 6 portion of the Shema. It is from the Mishnah as a oral tradition that was passed down of the way that the people responded to the high priest speaking before God on that special day. His name was only pronounced 10 times on that day. And then, that was it. No more using of the name until the next year. So in all other settings, God's personal name was considered to be too sacred to pronounce verbally. So God's personal name then was substituted by Adonai, as I talked about earlier, meaning Lord or Master, whenever a speaker encountered the sacred name. This practice was called Kere, what is to be read, versus Ketiv, what is to be written. That meant that they would read in their mind Yahweh, but they would verbalize Adonai every time that they would see the word. Kare versus Ketiv, what is read versus what is written. It was a practice that was ingrained within the culture. So in messianic settings like our fellowship, we join in this practice. You'll hear me use the word Adonai very frequently in our scripture readings and verbal pronouncements. Because I too want to demonstrate our understanding of the reverence associated with God's personal name. Now, among Orthodox Jews, the step is to go one step further by using a substitute for the substitute when reading from literature other than the Torah. So Hashem, meaning the name, is used when referring to God in casual conversation. But when they read from the Torah, they still won't use Yahweh, but they will use Adonai. Now, we might ask the question, why do we not see the same emphasis on the reverence for God's name? It is certainly very, very uncommon to hear God's personal name in Hebrew. Usually it is the generic term, like God or Lord. Or perhaps someone might use Jehovah. How is it that we have gone so far from having this very high value for God's name, not just for God himself, but for his name, and just let this fade away, satisfied now with just simple generic terms? The answer, once again, is found in history. As I mentioned, the Hebrew language went into fading away after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So in order to restore the use of Hebrew in our world, especially among the Jewish people, a family of scribes called the Masoretes, during the early Middle Ages, added vowel points to the consonants of Scripture. It was just a simple aid that they were providing to the people who did not have what? The oral tradition of people saying to you, here's how you pronounce this particular word, because I know that I heard it from my father, or I heard it from my rabbi, who heard it from his rabbi, or heard it from his grandfather. It was all gone. So now, the Masoretes had the skills to understand the Hebrew structure, like I was talking about earlier, and to put these vowel points in there, and they now wanted to pass along this aid to the people. And so the system of pronunciation was finalized in the 10th century, and now continues on into our modern day. The Masoretes also followed the practice of kere and ketiv, what is read versus what is written. They wanted to esteem that value of preserving the non-pronunciation of God's divine name. Thus, they created a way of prompting readers to say Adonai whenever they encountered the personal name in Scripture by taking the vowel points that are on Adonai, God's divine name, they took those same vowel points and we put them over here. So it's Adonai. Would be the sound that they wanted the people to communicate. They were not putting the literal letters for Yahweh on there, following the structure for those consonants. They took the structure from this word and put that on there. So there was no intention for the people to pronounce God's personal name, His divine name, literally. All it was an indicator to practice kere versus ketiv, what is read versus what is written, so that in your mind, you would see those dot points on there, and it's going to remind me not to say that. This is what they intended for the people to do. And so, within the Jewish community, this practice began and continued on now from the 10th century AD all the way up into our modern day. That's the intent and the original meaning of the word itself. Unfortunately, this reading aid also led to a very significant point of confusion. It involves a Spanish monk of the Dominican order in the 13th century. So now we're talking about 300 years after the Masoretes put the vowel points on there. And his name was Raimundus Martini, also known as Ramon Marti, depending on whether you're doing it in Latin or in Spanish. And he was commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church to study Hebrew, to study the Hebrew literature, so all the ancient sources like the Mishnah, all of the Talmud, so the Gemara as well. And then he was commissioned to write a polemic against the Jewish people, which is a very important point for us to realize. If you know what the word polemic means, it's not like, I have a love letter for you here. It is saying, how wrong you are, and I'm going to prove it to you. So this is what he was called to do, and he then became, as I mentioned, engaged not only in the study of Hebrew, but of Talmud and other Jewish sages like Rashi and Maimonides. And so he became very learned in the material itself, and his main work was entitled Pugio Fidei. Pugio Fidei means dagger of faith, and it was completed in 1278 AD. And in this book, Martini demonstrated strong competence in the linguistics of Hebrew, but he also showed a lack of understanding of the culture, because he knew only Jewish writings. He did not know the Jewish people or the culture. All he knew were books. He didn't have someone to sit down and to say, this is what it means to us. He was just dealing with books. When transliterating the Hebrew text into Latin, Martini made two errors. The first mistake that he made was he forgot that the Hebrew pronunciation of the Vav was originally the W. So he went with the modern pronunciation with the V sound, and he also literally read the words as he would read any other word in the Scriptures, as you were supposed to read any other word in the Scripture. So he read it literally. Yahoo. Yehovah, Yehovah. He says, there's God's divine name, Yehovah. I got a picture from Pugio Fide, and this is the page where the word Jehovah first appears anywhere in the world. This is the spot right there in Pugio Fide. This word was then adopted into English, which, as you may know, if you've heard any early English, the J in English was pronounced yeah, right? You see it in German today. J is still pronounced with the yeah sound. But over time, that J hardened. It got stronger. So it went from yeah to J sound. So when Jehovah was brought into English over time, then it became Jehovah. Soon, after Martini, other Christian teachers picked up on this perception and began to use the word. And it is an act that has left a legacy within the church. Not only had the custom of not pronouncing the name at all been broken and then cast aside, and thus no longer esteeming the reverence for God's name, the word Jehovah resulted from the misuse of the method used by Jewish scribes to preserve the sanctity of God's name. And the rest is history. For some people, this attention to detail might sound a trivial legalistic practice. But it is a testimony that God is unique in this universe. He is deserving of our respect and our reverence. Yet how many people truly hold God's name in awe? In our society, it is more common to hear God's name mentioned in flippant or even profane ways. And now we even hear quite frequently that there is nothing special about the God of the Bible. He can be found in any other religious source. But I am confident that having a sound grasp of the meaning of God's personal name will enable us to discern between truth and error and to grow in our faith. And so I see three key principles that we need to apply to our lives. The first of them is that knowing God's name helps us to recognize Him as a person. Exodus 3:15 says, "And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." Do you see any contingencies there that another name will do? I don't see this. A God who doesn't change? God is not going to do something like that. He's got a name that He likes. I am. I can't do any better than that. I'm going to keep that one. And so it's my memorial name to all generations. So the God of the Bible is unlike the many gods of Hinduism, or the divine spirits of paganism, or the unknowable God of Islam, or the no God at all of Buddhism. He alone is personal. You can pray to Him and He will answer. He is communicated to people face to face and in His writings. You can know His attributes, including the characteristics that we value personally, like love and mercy and patience and trustworthiness and kindness. Those are not things that you hear in other religions about God. These are the kinds of words that you've experienced in a relationship. Someone who is personal. Someone that you can relate to. You can feel the love. You can experience the mercy and so on. He is very, very personal. And as such, we need to know His name. Just like it is important to get to know any other human being if we want to be close to them. So we can demonstrate our awareness of His personality by using Yahweh and Adonai properly and accurately rather than some generic term like God or Lord that have become so ingrained in our culture. Since He has declared that His name is a memorial name to all generations, we need to take a stand about the absolute identity of God. In a world of tolerance and whatever, we need to take a stand about who God is. And we need to make it clear that God is very knowable and personal. which leads us to the next principle, and that is that God's name is an indicator of His desire for relationship. The ancient Jewish sages noticed that God identifies Himself in different ways according to what He is doing. So one of these midrashim, a midrash is a study, so to speak. One of these midrashim in antiquity is called Exodus Rabbah. It says, Moses wanted to know God's name, and God told him, I am that I am. That is to say, I am called in accordance with my work in this world. When I judge mankind, I am Elohim. That being the title or designation for judgment. When I execute judgment for the sins of man, I am known as El Shaddai. And when I am visiting the world with mercy, I am Adonai or Yahweh, the Eternal. Unlike Elohim, which connotes the sense of power and authority and judgment, Yahweh gives the sense of intimacy with humanity. When the universe was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, He uses Elohim to describe Himself. No relationship there. But when He did the work of creating humanity, He used Yahweh. And so it is throughout the Scriptures. When God describes His intentions and actions regarding people, Yahweh is the name that He uses. It is all about the relationship that He desires that is unique among all His creation. Because it's us that He wants to have this relationship with. Not the animals, not with the rocks or the trees. It's man alone that was given the image of God, which is this notion of self-identity and the ability to form relationships. The image of God found in man is all about a self-identity that has this idea that I know who I am in the universe. I can place myself in a context in the universe, unlike the animals, who are very limited to what is right before them. And I am capable of establishing a true, genuine, sacrificial, loving, enduring relationship with other people. And because of that, God wants to establish a relationship with other people. The ultimate demonstration of God's value on relationship is His willingness to come and to dwell on this earth as a man and to interact with other people. It was foreshadowed in the Theophanies. The Theophanies are those pre-incarnate appearances of Messiah. They're incredible. In fact, we read about one here tonight because it said the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, appeared. And there are other places, especially in the book of Genesis, where Malach Yahweh appears and people have a conversation with Him. It's an ongoing kind of a thing. And then when it's all said and done, what do they say? I have seen God. So it was already foreshadowed that He would do that long before, but it was fully realized in the coming of Yeshua. And so John chapter 8 tells the story of an encounter that Yeshua had with His opponents over the issue of who Yeshua was and the relationship that Yeshua had on an earthly level with His disciples and in a vertical relationship with His heavenly Father. And so eventually they confront Him by saying in John 8:53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Yeshua's answer is first all about relationships. He says in verse 54, because He doesn't go right to the ultimate right away. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. Once again, Adonai stands apart from all other deities. He alone exists in a relationship in this thing we call the Godhead. Within God Himself, there is a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Ruach. They are in relationship one with another. Now, that is something for me that is about as easy to comprehend as something having always eternally existed. I don't get that one. Or not just really powerful, but infinitely powerful, without limitation. Which I guess is what you need if you're going to take nothing and make a universe out of it. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the idea of being willing to experience death. So so that you might take upon the sins of all humanity upon yourself. I have a hard time trying to understand that one too. Frankly, I just don't get it with my puny little mind. But since that is the way that he initially answers the question, who are you? It must be of great significance. He identifies himself as being relationship with his Father. He didn't have to do that. He could have just kept that as his little secret. Because it really would have made it a lot easier for people to believe in God if we didn't put this way out kind of a concept there that people would just dismiss out of hand, which people do today, right? But that was something that he chose to do because I guess it must have been important to Yeshua. But then he gives one more little detail before giving the punctuation mark. He says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Think about that one for a second. How did Abraham do that? How did he see it and be glad? This now was the day that the Jewish people had long awaited. And that would include Abraham. In fact, it was commonly believed by the Jewish people in that day, in the Second Temple period, that when Abraham was given the promises of a great nation, Genesis chapter 12, and the specific son of promise, Isaac, he had received a vision about the future events that would happen to his descendants. This is not something that Yeshua was making up. This is what was believed among the Jewish people in that day. And that would include the subject of the greatest promise of all that would bless all the nations of the world, and that would be the promise of the coming of Messiah. And this is documented in two ancient texts. Genesis Rabbah, one of those Midrashim that I was talking about earlier, and Targum Pseudo-Jonathan that described what the Jewish people were believing in those days. Very helpful text. It was understood by the Jewish people in those days that Abraham literally rejoiced to see that day because he had seen it. He saw that day of Yeshua. He would have recognized Yeshua. Abraham would have seen Yeshua and said, "Ah, here's the Messiah. I have already seen him." Yeshua then answers directly the question, "Who are you?" saying in verse 59, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Yeshua didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was foretold, prophesied." That would be putting him in a category of mere prophets. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would just be a statement of great longevity. This was a statement of absolute identity. There are many groups that acknowledge Yeshua in some way but deny his divinity. Even among the Jewish community, there are those who accept him as being a prophet or a teacher. But you see, that is just part of his identity, even though he is a prophet and a teacher. It would be like answering the question, "Who are you?" by saying, "I am an American." That might be true, but it's only part of the answer. In fact, that might even not be the first thing that you would say. There might be many other things that you would use to describe who you are as a person. There was no doubt that the audience in his day understood who he was, saying that he was. He was saying that he was God. And so, how did they respond? They responded as any observant Jew was taught to do. If someone blasphemes God, you are to stone him to death. So they picked up stones to do that very thing right there. Scripture says that Yeshua got away. This story helps us to realize that you cannot get cozy with a Jesus that is just a prophet or a teacher. Because he would be giving false prophecy or false teachings if he claimed to be God and it wasn't true. You have to make up your mind that it is entirely true or entirely false. The Messiah of Israel or a false Messiah. The truth or a liar. God or blasphemer. Worthy of praise and worship or worthy of denunciation as evil and death. He doesn't give us the option of picking and choosing what we can accept. As he declared in Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I am convinced by the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that Yeshua is exactly who he said he was, exactly as the prophets had foretold. He could say that before Abraham was, I am, because he is. And since God is all about relationships through Yeshua, God is able to establish relationships with people like you and me. The last point here is that God's name should be honored and treated with care. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for Adonai will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." This is a very, very interesting word translated as vain in the Hebrew. It is shav, from a root meaning to rush over like a tempest. It's the root for the word Shoah, which you might recognize as the Hebrew word for the Holocaust. Both of these words are pictures of desolation. You had a vibrant Jewish community that was made desolate, so that there were none left. Maybe a few returned. Maybe there are a few little pockets here and there. But if you were to look at the overall totality of the Jewish community of Europe, it was desolate. It was made desolate. It became vain or empty. Likewise, when people use God's name in vain, a word that is rich in meaning and purpose, it becomes meaningless and purposeless. God has made it clear that people should not use his name flippantly or in an insincere manner. I believe this principle carries over to any of the names of God, not just about his divine personal name, but any other aspects, including Yeshua himself. I cringe when I hear someone use the word Jesus Christ in such a way that it doesn't bring glory to him. It breaks my heart. When someone says, "I swear on God's name," I feel like it's devaluing it. It's like you're using it like a talisman, some sort of a power, like the force be with you. It trivializes it. When someone says, "Oh my God, I won't even watch this show where they build the house for somebody," every time they bring the family to see this new home that they built for them, the people walk in and they go, "Oh my God. Oh my God, look at my new bed. Oh my God, here's this beautiful painting. Oh my God, I got a basketball court that I can play in. Oh my God." That's using God's name in vain. It's taking the totality of all the things that I've been talking about here tonight, the meaning, the richness, the power, and just turning it into something that is hollow and shallow. These are illustrations of a way that people can trivialize God, turning him into an impersonal force or a common desensitized expression, or worse still, a curse. His name is precious. His name should not be treated in vain or desolation. It should be revered, protected, and lifted up in praise. I trust that you will take to heart the importance of God's personal name and that you will pass this truth on to others, so that one day, as we are told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, Adonai, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. And in that day, Adonai, Yahweh, will be the only one, and his name, the only one. That is our great promise.